Good morning. Let's find John chapter 14. Just three verses we'll be looking at today. And I'm going to concentrate mostly on verse 12. So if it looks like we're getting down to overtime and we haven't gotten to verses 13 and 14 yet, don't worry about it. Okay, so we'll... John 14, verses 12 through 14. Listen to the Word of God. These are the words of Jesus. Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do. Because I go to my Father. And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Let's pray together. Father, as we come to the words of our Lord Jesus Christ today, they challenge us. They comfort us. They instruct us. Even rebuke us. Because this is your word. It is powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And it pierces even to the dividing of soul and spirit. And so by the power of your Holy Spirit who inspired these words through Jesus Christ our Lord who spoke them, and by your for your great glory, our Father, do your work in the hearts of people as we study your holy word. Amen. Amen. Well, as we've read these words in verses 12 through 14 of John 14, these words of Jesus, just as I read them, they just are stunning, aren't they? They're inspiring, they're encouraging. Here we have some of the most powerful promises from our Lord Jesus Christ that he ever gave. He promises that those who believe in him will do the works that he does. Amazing. More than that, he says they will do greater works than he does. And then he gives this tremendous promise that he will do anything that they ask in his name. And it's because these promises are so immense, because they're so impressive, they can also be for us a little perplexing. Hard to understand, maybe. Hard for us to believe these things that Jesus has spoken. Some, surely, you know as well as I do that some have taken these verses and tried to prove a number of things that I think don't fit with the context of Scripture. One of the things that they have tried to show is that from this verse, all Christians should be miracle workers. They insist that miracles like those accomplished by our Lord Jesus, and even greater ones, should be expected today in every believer's life. Others, wish to hear our Lord saying that anything that they wish will be granted to them simply by invoking the name of Jesus. And that's why it's important when we come to passages like this, really every passage in the Scripture, but especially ones that people will twist and turn to their own purposes. It's so important to study a passage like this in its context, to see what Jesus means by what he says. The words that he says are pretty plain. What does he mean by them? Now remember that Jesus and his disciples are in the upper room. It's the night before his crucifixion. Later that evening, he will walk with his disciples to the Mount of Olives. There he will pray in the garden, and he will be arrested when the betrayer Judas comes. He will go to his trial. He will be mocked and scourged and put upon a cross and suffer and die. He will be buried. He will be raised from the dead on the third day. These things are coming. And Jesus has told his disciples about this. In one way or another, he's told them several times that he is leaving them, that he's going to the Father. He told his disciples back in chapter 13, verse 36, he said, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now." And this has left his disciples, of course, confused and troubled, and as we saw in chapter 16, sorrowful that he's telling them that he's leaving them. And so in chapters 14 through 16, Jesus gives his disciples some final words, words of encouragement, words of instruction, words of comfort for their troubled hearts. In fact, chapter 14 starts off, "Let not your hearts be troubled," he said. "You believe in God, believe also in me." And so Jesus' main purpose here in these chapters has been to comfort his disciples by showing them that his absence, his leaving them, will be even better than his physical presence with them. Now, I'm sure that was hard for them to grasp. They had walked with Jesus for at least 3 years. They had seen him do all of his miraculous works and heard his words and just experienced his person and the greatness of who he is as the Son of God. And to imagine him being gone and somehow that would be better, it leaves them confused. It leaves them troubled. But he is going to prepare a place for them, he says in chapter 14, verses 3 and 4. The way that he is going to prepare that place for them, of course, is by going to the cross. He is going to the cross to suffer and to die for sins, to be buried and be raised from the dead. He will then ascend to the right hand of the Father, and then he will send his Holy Spirit. And he says, all that's good. All that's wonderful. All that is God's plan. And all of that is in obedience to the Father as he does the Father's will. And all of that is for their good. In fact, he says it's better. And so Jesus promises in his absence that they will do the works that he has done. And that they will do greater works than he has done. And he promises that he will answer when they ask, that he will answer the prayers that are uttered in his name. And all of that for the purpose of encouraging the disciples to say, "Whew, Jesus is leaving, but it's gonna be okay," right? It's gonna get better, right? And so Jesus' absence, in his absence, the disciples are going to do greater works. Their prayers in Jesus' name are going to be answered. And they will have, as we'll see in verses 15 through 17, they will have the Holy Spirit. And one day Jesus will return, as he said earlier in the chapter, to take believers home. All good news, right? Now the Lord is leaving this world. And he's leaving his disciples behind, at least for a time. But Jesus is assuring them that he's not abandoning them. You can see that down in verse 18. He says, I will not leave you as orphans. He's not abandoning them. Instead, he's encouraging them and he's empowering them to continue his work in the world. And in light of Jesus' prayer over in chapter 17, these words of Jesus are not just for the 11 apostles who are there with Jesus in the upper room. They're for us as well. And what they say is that all of us who believe in Jesus will carry on his work and will, in some wonderful way, do greater works than Jesus, and as a means to that, as a means of doing what Jesus has done and doing greater than Jesus has done, as a means to that, Jesus will answer the prayers of those who believe. That's kind of the message of verses 12 through 14. So I want to examine those three promises in this text. One, all of us who believe in Jesus will continue his work. Second, we will do greater things. And as a means to that, we will have what we ask in Jesus' name. So let's look at it. Number one, we will continue the work of Jesus. Jesus says to his disciples, verse 12, most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. So Jesus gets their attention here with his signature phrase, most assuredly. I think the King James says truly, truly, or verily, verily. It's the phrase, amen, amen, is what the Greek says. It's a throwback to the Hebrew that says, this is true, you can hang your hat on it, all right? Jesus wants them to pay attention. Most assuredly, he says, I say to you, listen to it, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. Wow. That's an amazing statement, isn't it? Jesus takes this phrase and he introduces this important teaching, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. Well, let's ask first of all, who is this promise for? Did you see it in there? Who's it for? He who believes in me. Did you see that? Of course, you know, Jesus first spoke this promise to the 11. You know, Judas has left. Now there's 11 apostles in the upper room with him. He's comforting them. He's speaking directly to them. They would be the ones, you know, who, these 11, who would initially carry on his work. But is Jesus' promise limited to these apostles alone? No, he says, he who believes in me. Now, we've seen that exact phrase in the Gospel of John a number of times. He who believes in me. For instance, go back to chapter 6, verse 35. Jesus said this, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. Who's he talking to there? Anyone who believes in him, right? Verse 47 of chapter 6. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. John 7:38. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. John 11:25, Jesus said to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. John 12:44. Then Jesus cried out and said, "He who believes in me believes not in me, but him who sent me." In other words, he who believes in me means those who are saved, those who have eternal life, those whose sins are forgiven, those who have the Holy Spirit living in them, right? And just as those verses are all for all believers, this verse, I believe here in John 14:12, is for all believers. Not just for the apostles, not just for spiritual Christians or super Christians or missionaries or evangelists. This is normal Christianity. This is for everyone who believes. Believers, pure and simple, will do the works of Jesus, he says. Well, what are the works of Jesus? Jesus promises, "He who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also." In other words, all believers will do his works, and naturally, having read through and studied through the first part of the Gospel of John as we have, we immediately think of all of Jesus' amazing, miraculous signs that he has done. You know, just in John, you remember he's done these seven amazing miracles on top of the others that were too numerous to even count that he has done. The first one was the turning of water into wine, chapter 2. Chapter 4, he healed the official's son, even from a distance of 20 miles away. In chapter 5, he healed the crippled man who had been there in that condition for 38 years. In chapter 6, he fed 5,000 people with just 5 loaves and 2 small fish. He walks on water. In chapter 9, he heals the man born blind. In chapter 11, he raises Lazarus from the dead after he's been in the tomb for 4 days. Now, did Jesus mean that every Christian would do all of these things? Or that every Christian would do at least some of these things? If so, I'm afraid that I'd have to be disqualified. And because, you know, I kind of fall a little bit short of those kind of works. You know, most of us have done none of these, let alone greater things like these. I think that the works that Jesus refers to here cannot be limited to miraculous signs and wonders. And 4 reasons that I want to give to support that interpretation. First one is this. All believers will not do miracles and healings because in the New Testament, especially in the letters where the Apostle Paul and others write about the gifts of the Spirit, and one of those being work doing healings and miracles and those type of things, it's always shown that not all Christians have those gifts. For instance, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12. There Paul writes in verse 7, "But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one," that means everyone, "for the profit of all." So everyone is given the manifestation of the Spirit. It's given spiritual gifts. But verse 8, "For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit to another, the word of knowledge through the same Spirit to another, faith by the same Spirit to another, gifts of healings by the same Spirit to another, the working of miracles to another, prophecy to another, discerning of Spirit to another, different kinds of tongues to another, the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works in all these things, distributing to each one individually as He wills. Does everyone get all the gifts? No. They're given to one and another and another and another as the Spirit wills. Right? You don't determine what gift you get. The Spirit determines that. Right? Later in the chapter, there in verse 29 and 30, he asks these rhetorical questions, expecting that the answer is no. He says, are all apostles? How many apostles do we have here today? No. Okay. Are all prophets? No. Are all teachers? Of course not. Are all workers of miracles? Do all have gifts of healings? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? The answer to all of those is no. All do not have those gifts, only some. He says, as the Spirit determines, right? And one of the other things you'll notice in the Bible is that miracles occur mostly, even in the Bible, miracles occur in clusters or at certain special times. Mainly at times when God's word, God's message needs to be authenticated. These include times surrounding the Exodus under Moses there. Some amazing miracles. You have the plagues in Egypt and, you know, the parting of the Red Sea and on during that time frame. And then we see very little miracles until the time of Elijah and Elisha. And we see miracles there with those first of these great prophets who are teaching God's word and leading up others who will be prophets who will write down God's word. And so we have Elijah and Elisha. We see later during the exile, there's a time of miracles during the time of Daniel. And then we don't really have much until the time of Christ and the apostles. In Acts, we see some pretty spectacular miracles done by the apostles. Such as, you know, you can read about Peter, just his shadow falling on the sick, and they were being healed. He raised a girl named Dorcas from the dead. You see, Paul, it happened with him as well. And the places where he would go, Acts 19 reports, now God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the spirits went out from them. So you have this time, especially during the time of Christ and His apostles, where miracles are being done. People are being healed. Demons are being cast out. And we see people are being raised from the dead. And all of these miraculous signs are being done. Does it continue that way through the centuries of the church that we've had since then? And I would say probably not. Not just by anecdotal evidence. We know that most of us don't see that kind of thing every day. But the author of Hebrews, writing really, as you read Hebrews, you can see that this writer is probably writing to a second generation of Jewish believers. And he's reminding them how God testified to the gospel through performing signs and wonders through the first generation of believers in Christ. Look at Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Hebrews 2, verse 3. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard Him? See, whoever's writing this was not with those who heard Him, right? He's writing to the second generation of believers here. They hadn't been with the Lord, but they knew people who had been, right? Verse 4, God also bearing witness, both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to His own will. Who did He do that with? That first generation of believers, the apostles who had been with the Lord, He confirmed the Word of God with the works that they were doing with these miraculous signs until we have the completed Word of God. And we don't see those things continuing really very much after the apostles, that first generation, are gone. He did that to confirm His written word, to confirm the message. So one of the things that you'll notice in this, you know, as we look at this, is second, you know, at first I said, you know, that not all are given the gifts of healing and doing miraculous signs in that way. Second, we see that works include more than miracles. The word works that we have here in John 14:12, in some contexts in John's gospel, it certainly includes Jesus' miracles. But even though this word includes the idea of miracles, the word works, I don't think, can be limited to signs and wonders in John's gospel. For example, in John chapter 6, verses 28 and 29, Jesus identifies the works of God as believing. Listen to what He says. This is the work of God, that you believe in whom He sent. In John 8:39, Jesus exhorts the Jews to do the works of Abraham. And as far as I know, there is no record of Abraham doing any miracles in the Old Testament, right? Jesus must mean there, do the deeds of Abraham, or more likely, I think, believe like Abraham. He's urging them towards belief here, right? This is the work of God, to believe in Him whom He sent. So here in John 14, verse 10, I think is especially interesting. Look up to there. For there Jesus says, The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Isn't that interesting? Here, the words of Jesus, in the first part of the verse, are identified with His works in the second part of the verse, right? He says, the words I speak to you, I don't speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works, right? So we have this clear connection, this clear evidence in the near context that the word works should not be restricted to signs and wonders. Indeed, when John wants to speak of miracles, he doesn't very oftentimes use the word works, he uses the word signs. He uses it, let me see, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15. He uses about 14 or 15 times in the Gospel of John, he uses the word signs to mean those miraculous things that Jesus had done, like turning the water into wine and healing the official's son and healing the person at the pool and the feeding of the 5,000 and the raising of Lazarus from the dead. These are signs. And so sign is this unambiguous word that John uses to describe miracles, and the word works that he uses in his gospel is more of a general term, which may include miracles, but it may include a whole lot more as well. And I think it does. And so we see that works include more than miracles. Third, we'll see that works should lead to belief. Notice the connection here between verse 11 and verse 12. Verse 11 says, "Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves." The word "believe" and the word "works" occur together here in verse 11, right? Just like they do in verse 12, right? He says, "If most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also." And so the purpose of Jesus' works is so that people would believe. Right? Jesus is saying, if my word, my verbal testimony, is leaving doubts in your mind about who I am and what I am doing, then look at my works. As they join together with my words, and that will lead you to believe. It will lead you to faith. So shouldn't the function of the works in verse 12 be the same as it is in verse 11? If the works in verse 11 are those things which lead to faith, if they are those things which lead people to believe, I think that's what it should be in verse 12 as well. Jesus says, "He who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also." What kind of works? Works that lead people to believe in Jesus Christ. And so Jesus connects these two things here, works and belief. Believe in me on account of my works, he says. Let my works lead you to faith, because who believes in me will do works that lead people to faith. So what defines these works is not that they are miraculous. What defines these works is that they are pointers to Jesus, which will help people believe in him. Now certainly miraculous signs will do that, but not for everyone. There were a lot of people, as we've seen in the Gospel of John, that saw miraculous signs and yet did not believe, because they wouldn't believe the words of Jesus. Miraculous signs are okay, but it's the words of Jesus that really bring person, and they have to believe what he says. And so these words are a witness, these works are a witness along with Jesus' words that lead people to faith. And if that's what Jesus' works do, that's what all believers' works should do. He who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. Works that lead people to believe in Jesus. So if you're a believer in Jesus, that's what your life is. Your works, your life, is a display of the trustworthiness of Christ. In John chapter 10, verse 25, we find the exact same phrase that Jesus uses here. The works that I do. In verse 25 of chapter 10, Jesus answered and said, "I told you, and you do not believe." He's speaking to the Jews who didn't believe in him. "The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me." You see it there? So again, the function of the works in John 10:25 is exactly the same function as it is in chapter 14, verse 11 and 12. Okay? Jesus' works bear witness of Him so that people will believe. And so all believers are marked by this. They will be so united to Jesus Christ by believing in Him that they will carry on His work by His power and do the things that will bear witness of Jesus. They will point people to Jesus Christ by their works. And by pointing people to Jesus, they point them to the Father. In John 13:35, Jesus said, "By this all will know that you are my disciples." They'll bear a witness there, right? How? "If you have love for one another." It's a great work, right? A work that will show the world, if we love one another, it's a work that will show the world who Jesus is, because it shows who we are, that we are His followers, and it will show that we are followers of Jesus Christ. A life of love will draw attention to Jesus Christ so that people will believe in Him. Matthew 5:16, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said this, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." Christians are defined by good works which flow from believing in Jesus and point to Him for the glory of God the Father. Right? So, I conclude that all believers will do the works of Jesus in the sense that what we do will testify of who Jesus is. Every Christian does these works. That is, we live this Christ life. As the Scripture says, we are the aroma of Christ to a dying world. We are the light of the world. We were dead, and we're alive. Created in Christ Jesus for good works, as Paul says in Ephesians 2:10. Created in Christ Jesus for good works. That's the works that Jesus did, right? Which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. That's who we are. We don't do good works to get right with God. We do works, good works because we've been saved, because we've been made right with God already by faith in Jesus Christ. And others will see that. So that's number one. We will continue the work of Jesus. Disciples, the apostles certainly did that, and all of us can do that as well. Number two, doing greater works than Jesus. Now, that's an amazing thing. In some wonderful way, Jesus says that we will do greater works than Him. Most assuredly, He says, "I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father." Now, we've seen that greater works here cannot mean more miraculous, because the first part of that didn't mean necessarily just miraculous things. I think you're going to be hard-pressed to exceed what Jesus did in the miraculous, walking on water, and feeding the 5,000, and raising the dead. I don't know of anybody, any Christian who has ever lived who has done those things, let alone greater things, miraculous things than that. And so the greater here doesn't refer to more miraculous. The word greater here I don't think it refers to a greater number of works. As if we could just do more works than Jesus did, then that's what he's talking about here. Certainly, you know, as the church of Jesus Christ over the many centuries, believers have gone further and done in sheer numbers, you know, in some sense more than Christ has done. The word has gone further, it's gone to more people and all of that. So in that sense, yeah, you know, the church has done more. But I don't think that's what Jesus was talking about. If John wanted to refer to a greater number of works, he probably would have used a different Greek word. The Greek word for a greater number is the word paula, which means more. But he uses the word mega. It means greater. It means more significant. It means a better quality. It means something greater in quality more than something greater in number. For instance, back in chapter 5, verse 36, Jesus used that word. He says, "But I have a greater witness than John's," Jesus said. Does that mean he had more witnesses than John? Well, he certainly did, but that's not what he's talking about. The greater witness that he goes on to say is the Father's witness. That's greater, he says, than a man's witness. It's a better witness. Chapter 5, verse 20, Jesus says, "For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does, and he will show him greater works than these that you may marvel." Now, Jesus had just done a great work in healing the man at the pool who had been crippled for 38 years. It was a great work. Jesus says that the Father will show even greater works than that. And then he goes on to talk about those greater works. Do you know what they include? Well, if you look at the greater works in the context there in chapter 5, they include the giving of spiritual life, raising people from spiritual death. Okay? They include the judgment of all the world through Jesus Christ. They include the future resurrection from the dead. They are spiritual things that Jesus talks about there in chapter 5. Those are the greater works that he's speaking about. And the point here is not that these works were greater in number. The point is they're qualitatively superior, right, to the other works. It's, you know, this lame man certainly at some point in his life got sick and died. And yet, those who believe in Jesus have eternal life. Which is greater? A physical healing or a spiritual work done in someone's life? So what does Jesus mean by greater works? I think the verse itself gives us a clue to the meaning. Look at verse 12 again. It ends this way. "Because I go to my Father." Because I go to my Father. Jesus is saying that his disciples will not only continue his works, but will do greater works because, he says, he goes to his Father. Now, on the way to the Father, Jesus goes to the cross and lays down his life for the sheep. He is buried. He is raised from the dead. He ascends into heaven, there where he's at the right hand of the Father. And from there, he sends the Holy Spirit so that the disciples will be empowered to do the works he's called them to do. In fact, that's what he's going to talk about next. Look at verses 15 through 17 there. Well, look at verse 16. "I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, neither because it neither sees him or knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." Who is Jesus talking about here? He's talking about the Holy Spirit that He would give to the apostles because He goes to the Father. In fact, in chapter 16, verse 7, we saw that Jesus said, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it's to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send Him to you." Because He goes to the Father, He will send the Holy Spirit. If He doesn't go, we don't get the Spirit, right? And so the greater works then refer to the extended work of Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit who indwells those who believe in Him. It will occur when Jesus ascends to the Father. And as John chapter 16 makes clear, that Holy Spirit will then do a work in people's hearts. It will convict unbelievers of sin and righteousness and judgment. And that conviction of sinners is clearly just another way of describing greater works. It's the work of the Spirit of God in the heart of a person, bringing them to faith in Jesus Christ. Greater than any healing is the inclusion of your name in the Lamb's Book of Life. Remember, Jesus reminds His disciples, they came back to Him in Luke chapter 10 after being sent out on that missionary journey two by two, and they come back and they're rejoicing because even the demons submit to them in Jesus' name. It's an exciting thing going on there. You know what Jesus said in response to that? He says, "Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this." The demons are submitting to you in Jesus' name. He said, "Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven." Which is greater? Some miraculous work where a demon is cast out, some miraculous work where a person is healed, some miraculous work where a person is physically raised from the dead. No, the greater work is that brings a person to faith in Jesus Christ so that their name is written in heaven. That's the greater work. John 20, verses 21 through 23 also confirms this interpretation. Look over there. It says, "So Jesus said to them," again, this is after His resurrection, He appears to them, and He says, "Peace to you. As the Father has sent Me, I send you. I also send you." And when He said this, He breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." So here Jesus breathes on the disciples in a symbolic way, kind of anticipating Pentecost when the Holy Spirit will be poured out on them and they will go out and preach the gospel in the power of the Holy Spirit. When the Spirit comes, they will have the power through the name of Jesus Christ, through His finished work on the cross, as they proclaim that message, they will have the power to forgive sins or to retain them. Not because they can do it, because it's the message of Christ. It's the gospel that they will preach. And they will go out and they will proclaim that message and people will be forgiven because they'll believe. It's a great work. It's the greater work. And so Jesus' disciples are to continue His work by receiving the Holy Spirit. And in that power, proclaiming forgiveness in the name of Jesus Christ on the basis of Jesus' death and resurrection. That's the greater work. And God does it in the hearts of people, still does. The greatest work that God can do is to save a lost sinner. You know, when through our life and our message, people come to believe in Jesus Christ, you know, people who are dead in sin become alive in Christ. Sinners are forgiven and washed clean in the blood of the Lamb. Children of wrath become children of God. Redeemed, justified, sanctified, glorified. There's no greater miracle than that. It's the greater work. Well, that leaves us just a moment here to deal with verses 13 and 14. I told you we might not just... We're going to spend a lot of time on 12. So, I'm going to be very brief here because this truth is going to come up again. We'll get to it, okay? And we'll deal with it a little more when we get to chapter 15 and chapter 16 because Jesus is going to say the same truth there that he says here. But listen to it. And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. And the main point here is what? You have everything you need through Jesus Christ to complete the work and the greater work that He has called you to. That's the point. He said, you just have to ask. And the only condition that He gives here, the one condition, He states it twice, is verse 13, whatever you ask in my name, right? Verse 14, if you ask anything in my name, I will do it. That's the condition. When he says, in my name, I think it's another way of saying what he says there at the end of verse 13, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. That the Father may be glorified in the Son. I think that's what it means to pray in the name of Jesus. It's to pray that the Father may be glorified in the Son by the things that we ask and the works that we do. All true prayer in the name of Jesus, by His authority and power in His person, is all for the glory of God the Father through Jesus Christ. Jesus isn't promising that He'll do every crazy thing that you ask, as long as you tack on, in Jesus' name, amen. The context of whatever you ask is doing the works of Jesus, isn't it? That's why we spend so much time there, right? It's like Jesus is saying, I give you the Holy Spirit to continue my work and to do the greater things. And I promise you that if you ask anything in my name for that mission, for the glory of my Father, I'll do it. I wonder if you're willing to pray like that. Are you willing to come to the Lord and say, God, whatever you want to do, in me, in my family, in my church, whatever you want to do to bring people to faith in Jesus Christ, that He may be honored, that God, you may be glorified, would you do that? God will answer that kind of prayer. Let's stand together as we pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for teaching us today by your Holy Spirit. Father, I pray that if there's anyone here who has not yet trusted Christ, doesn't know what it is to have the Spirit of God dwelling in them, teaching them, empowering them to do your work, God, I pray that even now they would turn to Jesus as you convict of sin and righteousness and judgment, showing them, God, that they are sinners, that they can never be right with you except through the righteousness of Jesus Christ, that He died taking their place, taking their death penalty for them, so that they could believe and trust in Jesus and have that gift of eternal life and receive the Holy Spirit. Lord, I pray that today a person might just turn away from sin and turn to Jesus and believe. Father, I pray for Christians that we would be encouraged by this message to do the work of Jesus, greater works, bringing people to faith in Jesus Christ, they would be saved, and that you would answer our prayers according to your will and for your glory. Amen. Amen. We're going to sing number 544. As we sing, we invite you to come and make that decision for Christ. Come and be a part of this church. If the Lord is calling you here, we invite you to come. And as a pastor, the Lord wants me to be a part of this church. And we'll pray with you about that and encourage you. But you come make that decision for Christ right now.